and we shall read from what he has written in verse 1 through 18 of the first chapter of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So far. Shall we now ask a blessing? Lord, we thank thee that thou hast spared us, and that thou hast brought us to this place, and that we are given the opportunity to study thy word, to open the scriptures, and to read what thou hast written down, hast made it written down in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And we ask thee, O God, that thou wilt give us insight in thy truth, that we may be given clarity in our minds and in our thinking, and that we may understand what thou hast to say unto us. And that also what we study here may result in our being able and more capable to preach the gospel to others. Because since we believe that thou hast called us to do this work, we need to be instructed and to be edified and to be made wise unto salvation, to the end that we may also be trustful instructors of other people. Lord, be with us. Grant us thy blessing. Keep us from sin. And hear our prayer, that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we will be studying John and try to learn some lessons from what the Word of God tells us about this one, of this apostle. Let me give you first some introductory remarks, and then I give you the outline. He is the disciple that does not seem to be the most prominent of all the disciples, for both in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Peter is much more in the forefront. And even when Peter and John are in each other's company, then John is usually not the spokesman, but Peter is. Compared with Peter, John always remains somewhat in the background. On the other hand, what we do know from the Word of God is that this disciple, this apostle, was probably the most many-sided disciple and later on apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather all the data from the Word of God about this apostle John, then we know much more about him than we at least know about the other 10 disciples. Much more than about Nathanael, for instance, or Thomas, or his brother James. And in the times of his training, he has not only belonged to the 12, but he also belonged to that more intimate circle of the three, Peter, James and John. To John also was given a place very close to the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has given him the task to write one of the Gospels. He is the evangelist. It was also his task to write a number of epistles, even three, which are also contained in the sacred scriptures. And, of course, John is also the author of the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse. That already tells us that John had a many-sided character, and that there were quite a few things that he was able or enabled to do more than other disciples. And that's why I call him the most many-sided disciple, which is also clear from the various names that have been given him. Together with his brother James, he is called by the Lord Jesus Boanerges, sons of thunder. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, Jesus being the subject, and John being the object, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is described as the one, also in his own words, that leaned at the bosom of Jesus. In Galatians 2, Paul calls him, together with some other men, a pillar of the church. The church has called him, John, the divine. We usually also call him the apostle of love. Now, these names show us quite a bit of his many-sidedness. John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple, the evangelist, the witness, the theologian, the apologist, the pastor, and the visionaire. Well, these words try to indicate what are the many sides of this man. Now, of course, it is not my intention, and that's not the reason why we are here in class, to give a biography of John. That has been done by a girl, I think it is, with the name Ellen Gunderson Traylor. I don't know whether you are familiar with the biblical biographies that are so current in those days and so much loved by many of our people. Books of Lynn Austin, for instance, and other authors of that same stripe, those books are devoured by quite a few of our people, and then some of these people even think that they have read a spiritual book, which of course is not true. They're not true, they have read a novel. And I think there can be some value in writing that type of books, but I also see quite a bit of a danger in that type of books, because our people that read those books begin to look at John or Hezekiah or some other man or women in the gospel through the spectacles of that author. Now, that would not be so much of a problem if we could always trust the spirituality of these authors. But there I do have my sincere doubts, and that certainly refers also to that author Gunderson Traylor. If you read her book on John, as well as her book on Abraham, which was also years ago put in print already, then there is the danger, as far as I'm concerned, that's the danger that I felt, that you begin to look at Abraham or at John in the way she has looked at these people. And it is still the question whether that is the idea that we have to have about these men because of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am afraid that there is some distortion, and therefore I do not so much recommend reading that type of books. There is much better material, but that by in the way of an aside. What I am going to do is, of course, use the biographical material that we find about John but in the course of this study we will do so in the context of the great significance John has received in the history of redemption, his work for the furtherance of God's cause and the well-being of God's church. Now may that suffice as a word of introduction, and now I come to line out the material that we will be dealing with today and of course in the days after today. I divide the material into two sections. First, we will gather the biblical data that teach us about John's discipleship and the way John and the rest of the disciples have been trained by the Master, and that I would like to call John in the midst of the brethren. And in the second place, I intend to speak about the close relationship that existed between John and the Lord Jesus and what resulted from that close relationship. And I would like to call that John on Jesus' bosom. So that these are the two main divisions, John in the midst of the brethren as one of the disciples, and then John in his close relationship to the Lord Jesus, John on Jesus' bosom. To subdivide these divisions, speaking about John in the midst of the brethren, I come to this subdivision. In the first place, he is one of the 12. In the second place, he is one of the 3. In the third place, we will view him together with his brother James. And then in the fourth place, we will look at him in his relationship with the apostle Peter, John and Peter together. So far about John in the midst of the brethren. And then, in the second place, John on Jesus' bosom, subdivided in one. He was personally called by the Lord. In the second place, we will dwell for a while on the title, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Thirdly, John leaning on Jesus' breast. In the fourth place, John the witness. In the fifth place, John the theologian. In the sixth place, John the pastor. And in the seventh place, John a sinner saved. Shall I run that off again? Or do you have that already? Yeah? John, one of the 12. The first time we meet John is in the first chapter of his own gospel, in the verses 35 through 39. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. A story that has been written by John only. We do not find it in Matthew, neither in Mark nor in Luke. None of the other gospel writers makes mention of this event. But this certainly has been an event that was essential for John. That moment determined the course of his life. and what followed. But since that event deals more with John's personal relationship with the Savior, I will come on back on this aspect, this part of the Gospel, in the second division of my course. But the only thing I would like to say now about it is that at that moment the relationship between John and Jesus has been established. The bond between them dates from that moment, and that bond could not break and has not been broken. The second time when we meet with John is in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, that is about Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting in a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further and thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So at that occasion, John, together with his brother James and their companions, Simon and Andrew, have been called to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not followers only in the spiritual sense of the word. He had become a follower spiritually already after his first encounter with the Lord Jesus. But now he is also called to be a follower in the more literal sense of the word. He is called to forsake his nets and to follow the Lord Jesus, to cleave unto him, to go after him in the most literal sense of the word. For he, together with the other four, and later on with even more men, were sovereignly chosen by the Lord and called to follow him, and so form a circle of 12 men. And these 12 men are going to receive a very special training from their master. Jesus is going to educate them so to make them able ministers of the word. People that are equipped for their future task, and their future task will be the preaching of the gospel after Jesus' departure. Jesus has chosen these 12 deliberately, and he has chosen them sovereignly. A few times in the Gospels we read their names expressly stated, and in these years of instruction and training, they have been indeed instructed by the Lord and as well corrected. For Jesus intended to make them able ministers of the word. And to be an able minister of the word, man must not have his preaching based upon his own opinions or upon the opinions of others, but he has to base his message upon facts. And therefore they were to abide by the Lord, to so be able to hear what he speaks and to see what he does, and so become witnesses. And as you know, the word martyrs in the New Testament is an eyewitness or an ear witness, one who was there when the things happened. When Jesus said these things, they heard them. And when Jesus did these things, they saw him do it. Experience proves that they were not very fit for that work. The Lord called them. They were duly called. The Lord made them willing. The Lord made them obedient. The Lord worked in their hearts. The Lord created within them a willingness to follow him. The Lord shed his love in their hearts. And so they learned to love the Lord as well. But though their relationship to the Lord was genuine, there at the same time remained quite a few obstacles that had to be overcome. They were not well equipped for their future task. They had many things to learn, and they had many things to unlearn. There were instances in their life in which they proved to be ignorant. For instance, we read about the ignorance of the disciples in a word that Jesus spoke to one of them in John 14, verse 9. Philip has asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us." And then Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Ignorance on the part of Philip, and even after 3 years of having been in the presence of the Lord. Another illustration of the ignorance of the disciples is what we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 19, in the story of the healing of the demoniac boy. He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" There are also instances in their lives where they prove to be prejudiced. For instance, also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 again, verse 38. We will come back on that text because it especially refers to John. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Prejudiced against this exorcist. The disciples also gave proof of being superstitious. I refer to the story in Matthew 14, verse 26. Jesus coming unto the disciples in that storm, during the storm, when they were at sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Furthermore, they were quite narrow-minded, and that is clear from the passage, the well-known passage speaking about the children that were brought to the Lord Jesus, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Well, all these things tell us that the Master had quite a bit of work to do. And when he does that work, they appear to be difficult men, slow to understand. They cling to their preconceived notions. And though their motives to follow the Lord and stay with him, even at the moment when other people depart from him, are genuine, yet they cherish wrong ideas about what Jesus came to do. Their nationalistic dreams, for instance, they do not part with so soon. Their ambitious expectation for a long time linger with them. We will deal with that also from one of the stories of the Word of God. Their jealousy at times is evident. In a word, the Lord gathered around him a band of ill-equipped men, and they gave him much work to do. And it has been with the greatest patience and faithfulness that the Lord again and again sought to instruct them, to correct them whenever there was need for correction. And much time of the Lord during those 3 years of his public ministry was devoted to the training of the 12. And all that time the Lord had this aim. This was what was in his mind. His church was in need of a foundation. And the foundation of the church was to be the foundation of the apostles, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20. And thinking about the New Jerusalem, the city of God that comes down from God out of heaven, that city must have 12 foundations. And in these foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 14. Christ, as we all know, came to procure salvation, but not only to procure salvation. That's only part of his work. He also came to distribute the procured salvation by applying that salvation to the hearts of those that learn to believe. But how shall man believe? Then there must be something to believe in. There must be a message. And that message must be spoken. By whom? By trustworthy people. By witnesses of the truth. And in that way the Lord is pleased to gather his elect. By the witness of those whom he has trained and whom he has made able and capable to fulfill their task. Part of the training was also the testing. Their loyalty and their faithfulness must be tested. And an illustration of it we find in John chapter 6. Again, a story that is related only in John's gospel. The other gospel writers make no mention of it. And I believe that John has written about it because it has made a tremendously deep impression upon him. A lasting impression even. John, being an eyewitness of this event, we find it in the final part of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. In that part we read that many people, many of the followers of the Lord Jesus, begin to depart from him. That was at the moment after Jesus began to speak about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In other words, when the Lord began to speak to the multitude about his coming death and about the necessity of his death. Then these Jews were being offended. And their reaction was, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And from that time, it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were disappointed. Jesus was not going to do what they would like him to do. They came, in the beginning of this chapter we are told, they came to make him king and to so have all their problems solved. But Jesus refused to be a king of their liking. They were disappointed, especially when he began to talk about his coming death and the necessity of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood and the necessity for people of eating that body and drinking that blood. Of course, we can understand that this was quite a difficult thing for the people to understand. What does he mean by it? But they did not ask for an explanation. They simply reacted by saying, well, we don't buy that. We don't like that. And so they left him. Jesus was not the one whom they expected him to be, and so they went away. Did the Lord expect it? I believe he certainly did. He knew what was coming. He knew about the offense of the gospel, the true gospel that is. And though it pained him to see the unbelief, yet it did not surprise him. But the disciples, no doubt, have experienced this as a big disappointment. They see the people go. And then there is the temptation for them to join the ones that go. Because also for the disciples it was a hard saying. It was difficult to understand. It was even for them also offensive. And so the question that was put before them was, shall we stay or shall we go? And at that moment it was a very real question. And then the Lord himself even raised that question. Verse 67, and Jesus said unto them, will ye also go away? There's the test. And it must have been a very difficult test. And why does the Lord make it so hard for them? He wants them to see that it will be impossible for them to become true witnesses as long as they will continue to object against the Lord's death. They will never become faithful ministers of the gospel as long as they do not understand the necessity of Jesus' sufferings and death. They must understand that Jesus' death is of the greatest importance, of the greatest necessity. Without Jesus' death, sin can never be forgiven and guilt can never be atoned for. And their eyes must be opened for that truth. How else would they ever be able to preach the gospel of God's free grace? Now, thanks to God, they did not depart. They stayed. They stood the test. The Lord gave them faithfulness. And Peter, I believe also in the name of the other apostles, the other disciples, Peter answers the question. And apart from Judas, they all agree with him, Lord, where can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. They had at that moment begun to realize, to understand, that they had burned their bridges. There was no way back anymore. And with even stronger conviction than before, they now know why they are united to their Master. Jesus had created that union, that bond, and it can no more snap. It is of the Lord's doing. The bond is unbreakable. What we have seen so far has to do with all the disciples. Judas accepted. John was one of the 12. And the training he received was the training the others received as well. But within the circle of the 12, there has been formed by the Lord himself also an inner circle, the circle of the 3. Now, I think I would not have time enough to deal with that part, so I better give you some more idea of the outline that is coming, and then we continue our study in this second part of the first main division, that John was also one of the 3. We start to deal with that tomorrow. When we come, I mentioned a few things about the main division 1, John 1 of the 12, John 1 of the 3, John together with James, and in that section we will deal, let me add that now, with Luke 9 verse 51 through 56, so that is 3:1, 1:3:1, John together with James, and then subdivided in Luke 9 verse 51 through 56, and then 1:3:2, we deal with Mark 10 verse 35 through 40. When we come to subdivision 4 in the main division 1, John together with Peter, we will be dealing with even more passages from the Word of God. 1:4:1, so the fourth subdivision of the main division 1, John in the midst of the 12, the midst of the brethren, one for one, that will be John 13, verse 23 through 26. 1:4-2 will be John 18, verse 15 through 17. 1:4-3, John 20, verse 2 to 9. 1:4-4, John 21, 7 and 8. And 1:4-5, John 21, 20 through 23. Now, when we come to these specific passages of the Word of God, what I would like to do is try to properly exegete these passages, and then this course may tie in a little bit with the course on expository preaching. After we have collected the material, you probably will be able to make also an outline for a sermon on those texts. And I know you have quite a busy schedule, and you are of course in this time of the year not too far away from your final exams, but I understand that including inner course is also something of the work you have to do, right? Now, I would not overburden you, because then I would create problems for some of you probably. But during the course, we will probably have time to also have some work of you involved. And that's why I asked Mr. Klein to copy a few pages from A.B. Bruce's book, Training of the Twelve, which of course is a very relevant book in this connection. And the passages that he has copied are on what we find here in 1:4-2, John 18, verse 15 through 17. What I would ask you to do is, if you have time today available, read these 6 or 7 pages and come up with your own comments. And then we will study that particular part of John's Gospel in a cooperative manner. The rest I will give to you, and I hope that you may benefit from it, but that would be my expectation of the work that you will do in this class. Another question: do those people that attend this class, not as an auditor but just as a student, also have to write a paper? Is that what you think? Okay. Otherwise, I would have a few nice ideas, suggestions on some elements that I will not touch in the course, but that also refer and relate to the ministry of John.
Usually a paper would be expected.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. And who are the ones that take this class for the credit? Derek? Only 2. Okay. Now, and you think, Don, that they are expected to write a brief paper?
Just a short paper.
A short paper, yeah, 4 or 5 pages.
That'll be very nice.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Well, otherwise, I've not come here to create problems for you, of course. Is that what you think would be good? No, okay. I can give you the titles then now already. It's only 2 of you. Plus, would you write on pastoral motives in John's epistles? And would you write on, Derek, on apologetic motives in John's epistles? During the coming days, of course, you will find out what I mean by it, but when we deal with John's epistles, then we come across the pastoral motives already to a certain extent, but I think it worthwhile that it would be studied deeper, also for your own experience and also for your own future task, that you know a little bit more about what John as a pastor has written and what John as an apologete has written. Right? Only from the epistles. Otherwise, it will be way too much if we include also the gospel. This is the time you usually close. Yeah, and then have a break and then come back in chapel at 1 o'clock. Is that so? On the wall. Okay. Tuesday, 11:30, 12:20. Okay. Well, I hope that I whetted your appetite a little bit and that you are eager to know a little bit more about this man, John. When I began to study John, I rather did some study on Peter, to be honest. But after, or in the course of my studying this material, I began to really love this apostle, John, for what the Lord has made him write, for what the Lord has made him say, also to the church of today. And I am deeply impressed by the deepness of his thoughts and by the ability to explain also certain elements of the Trinity, and especially his Christology, as we find it in the Gospel and also in his epistles. And I believe, but I will deal with that a little deeper later, that the Church has received the basic, the foundational truths of the Christology, especially in John's epistles and in John's Gospel. And that Chalcedon could not exist without John. And that Anselm could never have written a Cur Deus Homo without John's message. And that even today also, when we try to make our people convinced of the doctrine of the Trinity and of the doctrine of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could never do so without John's message. Yeah, God has used this man. Of course, he used Luke and Matthew and Mark too, of course, but in a special way, John has been made God's man, leaning on Jesus' breast, there he learned it. Anyway, we hope to be back and see each other at chapel. Do we now close too? Would one of you do that? Don, would you do that?